So the Gospel according to John chapter 20 and to the passage that begins at verse 19. Now the law of the first mention in Scripture is a very good key for unlocking the Scriptures. The first time that something is mentioned, it's like the seed or the kernel. It has within it the essence of everything that can subsequently be said or worked out about these things. And of course, this is the very first Lord's Day worship. The very first time that disciples gathered together on the Lord's Day. Hitherto it had been the Sabbath, that was the day before. But now, on the very day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples, impelled by the Spirit, there is no command in the Scripture given at all, but impelled by the Spirit, they gathered together behind locked doors the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. First then, they were assembled. The Scripture tells us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. You're all here. Maybe I should be speaking to those who are not. But they did assemble. And all those who love the Lord Jesus, who are not falling away, who are not nursing some bitterness of spirit or some grudge, all those who love the Lord are impelled by the Spirit to gather with their fellow believers on the Lord's Day. This is what the first ones did. They weren't expecting to see Jesus. They weren't expecting anything of the sort. They simply were brought by the Spirit to be with one another for mutual comfort and fellowship, and then something better happened. The Lord Jesus himself turned up. And here then we have a group of people mourning and sad and in difficulties and in problems, under great grief, one of them missing, and the Lord Jesus comes. He comes spiritually. He came visibly. He came through the locked doors as he did the following week, because he is in newness of body. And so on the Lord's Day we look for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. It's good to meet together. It's good to comfort one another, but no one can comfort like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to befriend one another, but no one can befriend by the Lord like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we long for when each of us gathers is that each of us shall know the presence of the Lord Jesus, be riveted by him every time we meet, though he's unseen. And that issue, of course, is addressed later. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But the first Lord's Day, like all the other Lord's Days, is for the assembling of the Lord's people together and meeting with the Lord, though invisibly, though utterly spiritually. They met with locked doors. They met in fear of the Jews. And there were things that they were going to be able to accomplish after the gift of the Spirit in fullness at Pentecost. They weren't going to meet behind locked doors. They were going to go out into the world. And in a sense, it's not typical of that, but it is typical of the great need of disciples. They were afraid. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. They didn't know what the future held. So they clung to each other, and the Lord came and visited them. He stood in the midst. Well, may this always be our experience. May we always be excited to gather together to meet each other. But then beyond that, and more important than that, to meet with our invisible but spiritual Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus greeted them, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Luke tells us a little more than that. He came to them, in, we read it in Luke 24, 38, 39. He said, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? It's spelt out a bit that what they were afraid of, you see. And you may come to church and he says to you, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? But this is the bit I came to. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. The word means feel. Feel me. Feel. Look at these hands. Look at these feet. See that it is I myself. John begins his first letter concerning the Saviour whom we have handled. Do you remember 1 John 1:1? Whom we have handled and our eyes have seen of the Word of God. And so he showed them his hands and his side. And they came and they reverently, I'm sure, just felt or touched. It looks as if John most certainly did, though he doesn't mention it here, but he does in his letter. And he showed them. And they were glad. They were glad because they knew that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a phantom. It was the same Saviour that they'd always known, different in no way towards them, though different in the actual composition of his body, in a way they weren't sure that they could make out. He seemed the same. He said he was not spirit, and because he had flesh and bones, he was as he was, and yet he wasn't as he was. He was risen from the dead. He was still the same Saviour, the same lover of their souls. They could identify. It became the very mark of an apostle that he'd actually seen the Lord Jesus risen from the dead and could vouch that he was risen, but that it was not a substitute, not a phantom, but the very same Saviour. And we are sure when the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ visits us on the Lord's Day, and indeed in our private lives, but we're thinking of Lord's Day worship, it is the same Saviour that has ever visited his people, doing the same thing, encouraging them, dealing with the thoughts that arise in their hearts, dealing with their sadnesses, dealing with their pride, dealing with all sorts of other matters. The same Saviour, we are on no different footing, whatever. The disciples then were glad. And in the worship, they perked up. It wasn't long into the service before they were suddenly glad. They were sad. Troubles arose in their minds and thoughts arose in their hearts. But their situation changed. Even while they were worshipping, even while they were there, the Saviour visited all of them together. And in our services, the Saviour visits one and another. And they become glad and they read the scriptures and the Saviour visits them and ministers to them and teaches them, and they're glad to be having fellowship with the Lord. Because it's so necessary, the Lord Jesus says to them again, peace be unto you. Something that is so, so important. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And they were so upset. And we, all of us, need this ministration, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, of the Holy Spirit of Jesus saying, peace. And having said it once, he says it again. It takes so long for the turbulent tides of our lives to subside. It takes so long for the things that have gripped our minds and our attention, our fears for the future, our concerns about the past, to subside. And the Lord, when he says peace, conveys peace. Conveys peace by his Spirit, that our souls might be at rest, and that they might be at peace, and that they might be strengthened. I'm always telling you that the word conforte, the word comfort, means renewing strength. It means imparting power. It means, where you get CF, conforte, in music, it means playing it with vigour. And so it is that peace brings comfort, but it brings renewed vigour. And Lord's Day worship brings us, if you like, into the place where Jesus is going to come to us gathered together that we might have vigour. Now you see, when we study the scriptures at home, wherever we've got to, it's a wonderful personal ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when we come to church and somebody else preaches, he's going to preach from somewhere that we perhaps were nowhere near in the Bible. When we minister, it's all subjective. When we come to our scriptures at home, it's subjective. But when we hear it somewhere else, it's objective. He may take up a theme that is far away from anything we were thinking about. We needed it, but we weren't thinking about it. We get so absorbed with our own way. And it's the same with the spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit, saying peace to our hearts. We think at home all the time. We can't get these things off our minds. But we come to the Lord's house, and these things are removed from our minds. And the Spirit does bring peace into a situation. We've been struggling all week to come to terms with something. But in the house of God, the psalmist says, these things bothered me until I went to the house of God. He was envious at the wicked, you remember. And it was there he saw what their end was. Something in the word of God, something in what was said, something in the typical actions there, showed him what he needed to know. And we, who've been restless, and might remain restless at home, despite the fact that we pour out our complaints before the Lord in prayer, but gather together with the believers in a much more objective setting, hearing a passage that we weren't expecting, bargaining for even. That's why I don't tell you what I'm going to preach on in the gospel services. You don't know what's coming. Method in that madness. And so it is that the Holy Spirit gives peace on our disordered spirits. And that is a very important thing. That very, very first Lord's Day was much more moved than we were, than we are. But also, they did need to receive peace, and we need to receive peace. And it should be seen that one of the great characteristics of the Lord's Day is peace. We should expect it to be the norm, that we receive peace in our hearts, overriding all the things that we come. Now, when the Lord spoke, no matter how they felt, that peace was conveyed. And when the Lord speaks through his word, no matter how we feel, that peace is conveyed. And with it, the Lord gave a commission. A commission that is still valid. I don't think it was simply to the disciples gathered in the upper room, what we call the apostles, but it was to all the gathering, perhaps the 120. So it's not only the 11 and then the one afterwards, but all. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Just in the same way that the Father gave the Lord Jesus his work to do in order that he might make atonement for the souls of the elect, so it is that we are given the work of taking the gospel into the world. It is the Father's work. It is reiterated by the Lord Jesus. We do it in the strength of the Spirit. But this is our work, and we come to be reminded also that as the Father sent the Saviour, so we are sent by him. And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now they actually received the Holy Ghost in fullness at Pentecost. And then they didn't need to have the locked doors anymore. They had the locked doors next Lord's Day. So this was just a receiving into their hearts in preparation for when they would be fully empowered by the Spirit. But he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them and said, receive him. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, it cannot mean that we can retain or dismiss other people's sins. Only the Lord can forgive sins. And all the best interpreters seem to me to be agreed that the significance here has to do with the keys. Peter said, the Lord said to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom to unlock. And do you remember how frequently in the later part of the New Testament the expression is used, a door and effectual was opened unto me. And the keys open doors. And the opening of the doors is where they went, preaching the gospel. You remember that Paul thought he was going to one place and was brought on to another. But this seems to be the significance, that wherever they went preaching the gospel, pardon would be preached, forgiveness of sins would be preached. And so it would be, that some would be passed by, some would not believe, but some would believe that gospel, and that it's the preaching of the gospel that would make all the difference between those whose sins were remitted and those whose sins were retained. It seems the healthiest way of doing that, because any other interpretation suggests that we ourselves are taking on that which is reserved to God alone, the forgiveness of sins. One of the disciples was missing that day. Probably you have to say that the one who needed to be there most was the one, the only one who was missing. The one who was the most upset about what had happened to the Lord was the only one that didn't meet him. And that's what happens when we absent ourselves because we're mourning, because we're in trouble, for any reason whatever. We are the one who misses the blessings that everyone else gets, and that we feel in our loneliness that we stood in more need of than anybody else. Thomas was not there. Jesus afterwards says, so we don't have to guess, Jesus afterwards says that he wasn't there because of unbelief. Very interesting. John speaks of Thomas on the day when, just before, they were going to, that Jesus was going to go back to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus out of sleep, out of death. And they'd all thought, well, if Jesus goes back there, he'll get stoned again and they'll get killed. And then says Thomas, who's called Didymus, this is John 11:16, he says to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Let us go also that we may die with him. Now that was a good thing and a bad thing to say. It was bad, like Peter. Peter thought he'd be all right till the moment came, and then he denied the Lord. All the disciples, except for John and Peter, ran away when at the time of the arrest. And yet Thomas could so glibly say, let us go and die with him. He didn't know his own heart. And you know that's why I always feel very careful about people giving their testimonies. We don't know when we're young, when we're new, what's in store in a way. We don't know our own hearts. And we say, you will do anything for Jesus till it happens. Then we won't, because we're afraid. Do you see? And then our inconsistency puts others off. On the other hand, if we delay till we're absolutely certain, we never do anything. So that we have to try and see and understand what is required of us to know in that way. Well, Thomas came out with this expression, but it was also a great expression of love. He wanted to be identified with Jesus. If anything bad was going to happen to him, he wanted to be there, and if there was anything he could do to help, he wanted it. It was both a good thing and a bad thing that he said that. Now, his absence, you can say much the same, that it was a bad thing, as we suggested, he shouldn't have been missing. But the reason was there in his heart was that he loved the Lord and he was so upset. He thought it was all over. He thought everything he'd given his life to concerning the Lord Jesus for the past 3 years, it was all finished. It was all, forget it, he was thinking to himself. I've got to forget it. I've got to put it out of my mind. It's finished. There is no hope now. All my life is gone. It's desperate. It's over. It's a dreadful feeling. And people do go through feeling like that. I've told you before about our son David, who when we said we were moving from the church that he'd always known to another, you've ruined my life. He got over it, he admits it worked out better. But that's how he felt then. And that's how we sometimes feel. That's our response. And sometimes it's a muddled response. It's good that we love the Lord, but it's bad that we respond in that sort of way. Well, Thomas, called Didymus, wasn't there. Didymus means twin. We don't know anything about his twin brother. Whether his twin brother had never heard of Jesus, whether his twin brother was quite different, not a bit spiritual, certainly not a follower of the Lord Jesus, or whether he was a believer, we know nothing about him at all. But Thomas was called Didymus because he was one of the twin, and he wasn't there when Jesus came. At some point before the next weekend, the disciples met him. We're not told how soon. And excitedly they say to him, "We've seen the Lord." You'll be thrilled, won't you, Thomas? No, you won't be thrilled. He won't be thrilled. He's grumpy. They've seen him. I wanted to see him. He didn't say that, but that's what goes through his mind. "We've seen the Lord, Thomas. Isn't it thrilling? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it lovely to be a Christian? All these things, you know?" "No, it isn't lovely at all. I don't know anything about these things. I should have been there. It should have happened to me." You see the response? That's Thomas. He says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails." All right. That's what happened to the others. "Except I put my finger into the print of the nails." Very discreetly, John and Luke both mention handling Jesus, and the word means feeling. Don't think it quite goes as far as putting your finger into the print. "And thrust my hand into his side." It's an angry word in the Greek. Thrust. Really? Rough handling? Really? And even that hadn't happened to the disciples. And you see here what's happening, don't you? Thomas says, "I'm not going to be convinced unless I can do something. And unless that something I can do is something that nobody else has done, I want something special." Has each one of us got to have a special revelation before we believe? Principle's bad and wrong, isn't it? "Until I can thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." When we go out visiting, when we talk to people who get very angry that we take to them the gospel, I nearly always remember this. The person who goes overboard saying, "I will not believe," is probably wrestling with his own conscience and may well come to believe. But he goes overboard, gets really angry, gets really cross. "I will not believe." He's muddled. He wants to believe, but he's cross. He's angry. Angry with himself. Angry that he didn't go to meet the disciples. Angry that the Lord revealed himself to them and not to him. And he doesn't know whether how to express it. "I will not believe." Now, he mustn't take that, you see, as the last word on the subject with anybody. Because the reasons that lead up to it might be muddled reasons. And reasons that he does really want to believe. But he's brazening it out. "I will not believe." They say unto him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." I imagine you've all had the experience. They say we hurt our loved ones more than anybody else. But when you've been cross, you've said, you've gone further than you meant to say. You said something that was over the top. Sometimes that brings a situation that's almost irretrievable. For father says to his son about the girl he intends to marry, if you marry her, I'll never let you in my house again, or I'll never see you again. The son goes off and says, right! And he doesn't ever see him again. There's a great wound. Dad wishes it could be put back. Son wishes it could be put back. But it never gets put back. But you will understand the experience of what's happening here. He's going over the top. And if Jesus wasn't the sort of person he is, there'd be no going back. I won't believe, okay? You won't believe? That's it. Fathers might act like that, but that isn't how Jesus reacts. We don't know whether that was on Monday, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday. We don't know how long Thomas was stewing after having met the disciples. But the Lord left him to his thoughts for a week. Now, there was movement, if you like, on both sides, if I can put it like that. We're going to come in a moment to the second Lord's Day. And the Lord will come in exactly the same way as he did the previous week, saying the same thing. But this time, Thomas is there. He'd so far subsided as to agree to come. If there'd been any embarrassment with the other disciples, if there had been any annoyance of them with him, all that had been put down. Whatever thoughts he'd had in his mind about what he'd said or not said, he actually went the next Lord's Day. He was actually there. Sometimes it's good, having had your say and gone over the top, to do your bit to undo it again. It's not much to do, but just a bit of something towards it, just to show a little bit of willing. After 8 days again, that's a week by our reckoning, his disciples were within, and Thomas with him. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. In other words, just in exactly the same way, and in exactly the same circumstances before. And stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now it's the same words. The situation is different, isn't it? And this is what I'd like you to understand. When the Lord says peace to our hearts and actually conveys that peace, from one week to the next, the situation that he's calming may be quite different. That first week, they didn't know that the Lord Jesus was alive. One or two had met him, and they'd begun to get the inkling, but they were still afraid, cast down, afraid of the Jews. They're still afraid of the Jews. They've still locked the doors. At least it doesn't say they're locked, but they're closed, they're shut. And he still comes through the door. But this time, he's saying peace, especially to Thomas, and especially to any disaffection there was between the disciples and Thomas because of his reaction. They might have thought he was over the top. They might have thought that he shouldn't have said what he said. They might have had all sorts of opinions. We're not told anything about them at all. It's all put down. Now, we talk about sweeping things under the carpet as if that's a bad thing. But it isn't always a bad thing. There are lots of things that get said that it would have been better they're not said. And having been said, it would be better if they're never mentioned again. Bearing in mind that we all have to give account for every word that we've spoken, the less we say about many, many things, the better. It worries me sometimes, the things that people talk about. Things that don't need to be said. Confidences that don't need to be broken. Things about people that are private details that you happen to know should never be sold to anybody else. We've got to give account for our words. It doesn't help. So when the Lord Jesus is saying peace here, we do not know what other situations he was addressing, but in principle, It's the same today when we meet. And it's the same every Lord's Day when we meet. He's coming to calm. And if we're uptight about one another, we're cross with one another, the same thing applies too. But of course it works on both parties simultaneously. People are never willing to give in if the other party won't give in. And the Lord Jesus works on them both together. It is his usual manner. If he is calling people to be saved and they're not saved and they're dead, while he calls them to be saved, he's at the same time giving them the life that will enable them to rise up. And if the Lord is calming a situation, he puts forth the power to all parties simultaneously. So Jesus comes into the midst and he says, "Peace be unto you." Now I know I've told you this before and you'll forgive me the thing, the illustration. The minute he said that, it's Thomas, and Thomas has an inkling of what's coming. There was a master at school who immediately on entering the class would say, "Harley, get out. Don't want you in my class." Well, one took that for granted a little bit. It was rather more troublesome if another teacher that I'm thinking of at the time, who was rather more formidable, came into the classroom and singled you out. "Harley, come here." Oh dear, you wish that everything could swallow up. And it's something like that, only Jesus is not in any sense formidable. He is God, the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. He is the Saviour. But he comes in and he says peace, but then it's Thomas. Time to face the music time. And Thomas knew that. "Thomas, come on, up the front." Doesn't use those words. "Thomas, let's have your finger. Come on now, reach your finger. Let's have your finger. Come and look at my hands. Come on. You don't want to. Now you see what might happen, don't you? One thing to say a thing like that, and it's another thing in front of all the other disciples and in front of Jesus to do it. And I suspect from what follows that Thomas was very unwilling. "Come on, Thomas," he says. "Reach hither thy hand. Reach hither thy hand. And thrust it into my side." And none of the others had done that. But Jesus says, "If you must, you must. Are you going to do that? Is that what it takes to make you believe? Thrust it into my side." And Thomas recoils at the very imputation, the very idea. But he said it. But Jesus knows he didn't mean it. But now he's being tested. Did you mean it or didn't you mean it? When it comes to it, Thomas, are you as loyal as all the others and you had a bad spell? Now, are you coming back or aren't you? "No. I can't thrust my hand into your side. But the worst was to come. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side." I think there was a question in Jesus there. I think he might have said, "Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, really?" But here's the worst. "Be not faithless, but believing." You know that we have the word UN to mean the opposite, real and unreal. And they're opposites, you understand that, don't you? And Jesus uses two simple words here, put straight together, like you might say, real, unreal. It's translated as "be not faithless but believing." But the word is pistos, which means faith. And he says, be pistos, not apistos. Just one letter different. One letter different in the word that's translated faithless and the word that's translated believing. Just one letter different. Pistos, apistos. Be not apistos, but pistos. Now, I only put it like that just to show you that sometimes our language can't quite get the power that the former language had. And he's saying, you see, be not faithless, but faithful. That doesn't quite get it. Be not faithless, but believing. Now, doubting and faithfulness, faithlessness and unbelief are synonyms. Doubt, faithlessness and unbelief are synonyms. They all mean the same thing. Now, we call Thomas Doubting Thomas, and you will have heard, as I have often heard, silly people say, well, it's good to doubt sometimes. We need to doubt sometimes. We all have our doubts sometimes. Jesus is absolutely categorical here. No doubt of any sort, whatever, at any time. He's saying that, really. No doubt. Be not a doubter. Be not faithless. Be not an unbeliever. And when you look at the synonyms, you realise quite how bad it is, don't you? But be a believer. Have faith. Be not faithless, but believing. The Lord Jesus sees no merit whatever in doubt. It isn't a good thing to entertain doubts at any time at all about anything to do with the faith. Faith, the faith, is by essence faith. And doubt is, by definition, the acid that gets rid of faith. It's not a good thing to doubt. Doubt is never the good approach to a subject. If you want to learn the best out of any subject, it is to be as positive as you can about its benefits and about its teachings. Be not faithless. It's a command. Command to Thomas and through him to us all, as we shall see. Be not faithless. Be believing. Be a believer, not a doubter. And Thomas answers and says unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, this is perhaps the finest confession that is made by anyone. He acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is his Lord, who has the right over his life, as the one who is God. Jesus in the flesh, and Jesus who made atonement. This one is his master, his Lord, the one who has the right to everything. He's Lord. What he says goes. And it is also not only that, there are plenty of lords on earth who own servants and slaves and lands. But not only is he his Lord, but he is his God. It's a magnificent thing. And if you and I can bow the knee in our hearts before the Lord Jesus and say, full of respect and love, my Lord and my God, that is a tremendous thing. It may be that the Lord Jesus, who knows everything, knew that he'd not quite got to the bottom of Thomas. Maybe he had, and the matter with Thomas is over. But Jesus wants to say something to you and to me. Thomas, he says, because you have seen, you have believed. Because you've seen. Thomas, you had an opportunity to be one of the first, if not the very first, to have believed without seeing. every other person who's ever going to come, every other person who lived before my time had to see, had to believe without seeing. Everybody who lived later in that century, everybody who's lived ever since, everybody who's lived in the Middle Ages, everybody who's lived right down to our time, we have had to believe without seeing. And it is a wonderful thing that Thomas's failure gave Jesus the opportunity to say these things. We know that it is right. Blessed are those who haven't seen, and yet they've believed. Wonderful saying. Marvelous saying. Greatly to our benefit. But Thomas, what a missed opportunity. You could have been the first of the next generation, not the ones that went before Christ's time, obviously. But you could have been the first. And you wouldn't believe without seeing. Blessed are they who believe without seeing. That's why I always say to you, we're at no disadvantage. We have the scriptures to read and understand all that went on. We are those who have that special blessing. We have believed. It's genuine belief. It's Holy Spirit given belief. But we have believed without seeing the Saviour. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Wonderful. Wonderful thing to do. Each one of us is a miracle of grace. Two things then, in finishing. It was wrong of Thomas. And this is why Jesus comes down very heavily upon Thomas. It was wrong of Thomas not to have believed the other 10 when they said to him, "We have seen the Lord," and for him to say, "I will not believe." You see, every subsequent generation is dependent on the witness of the apostles, Thomas among them. They wrote the New Testament. Or were behind, let's say, Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel. Everything in the New Testament was written by them or vouched for by them. We are totally dependent ourselves. Every subsequent generation is totally dependent upon the accuracy, upon the truthfulness of what the apostles have declared. Okay? So, if one of their number, on the very first day, or the second or third, could not believe them when they saw them and met them, when he met them, what chance do we have all these years later, who don't see them face to face, of believing them? If one of their number couldn't believe face to face the next day or the day after, what chance does a generation coming who never met them, who are dependent on their writings, what chance do they have? And so Jesus is absolutely firm here. Thomas, you were wrong. Thomas, you should have believed them. Thomas, you should have believed their word even though you didn't see. Of course it's right. Jesus puts his imprimatur here on the words, the writings of the apostles that follow. It is right to believe them. It is to right to believe what they say about the risen Lord Jesus. It is right to believe what they say about how he lived on earth. It is right to believe what they teach. We should entertain no doubts. And the other thing is this. there will be no special revelation given to us. Thomas, you see, was in principle saying, I want it to be special. I want something different. I want there, so I expect it to be done in some different way for me. The only way to receive the faith which is in Christ Jesus is from the record which the apostles have left in the scriptures. The Lord isn't going to appear to us in an apparition, or in a spirit, or in a dream. The Lord uses his word. It's the same for everyone. The same for everyone. We are right to believe that word. And it is that word that is given. You remember the story of Jesus and Lazarus? That is to say, the parable which he told? They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. Luke 16. It's a wonderful thing if the failing of one can lead to the great blessing and encouragement of others. But it's Jesus who does it. It's Jesus who takes Thomas's failure and turns it to a great blessing. Blessed are they who have not seen, that's us, and yet have believed. How wonderful. We wouldn't have had those words but for Thomas's failure. Perhaps we should just think of this too. It's not the end if we fail. It's not the end even if we fall. For Jesus may graciously take that as an example to others and help others. Well, that would be no help to us if we were lost forever, but they were helped. But no, first he restores Thomas, and then he pronounces a blessing on everybody else. And so the Lord Jesus may take our failings, our faults, our failures, and he may write them and teach them how we should have been and how we shall be. But then he will also, if we don't do something silly, he may also cause others to benefit. There was a proud man in the scriptures who, when his advice wasn't taken, went and committed suicide. And if we, when we're rebuked by the Lord, take it badly and never come back to church again, then it will be that the Lord will use us as an example to others, and we shall be left out and lost. But normally his method is to restore us, but then kindly use our example to help others too. May the Lord bless us and help us in our understanding of the word. Amen.